Last week we spoke on the smitten rock in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. And today we're going to focus on the smitten enemy, because not only was there problem with no water, there was problem with war that came on the Jews as they had come across in the Exodus and were working their way towards Mount Sinai down on the Sinai Peninsula. And we realized that almost all of the problems that they were facing were because of lack of faith. The same God that delivered them from the plagues and delivered them from Egypt and delivered them through the Red Sea and had given them water and given them manna to eat, they just seemed like every day they woke up and said, oh no, what are we going to do now? We have problems. This is a challenging time. And they were reminded in the beginning of chapter 17 of Exodus about the rock, not the pro wrestler, the movie star, but about God, who was the rock, where Moses was told to simply smite it and it would gush forth in literally a river, a torrent of water. Now we have problems too, just like that, where we don't believe. Hebrews 11:27 said of Moses, by faith he left Egypt, not fearful of the anger of Pharaoh, for he endured as seeing the one who is invisible. We need to see that. We need to see the God who is invisible, and yet who is there, who is the God who cares for us. And so the problem of water at Rephidim, the little area where there was no water, was solved by the rock being smitten. But there was a problem lingering, hiding behind the rocks in the wilderness area. Pastor Ron Thomas in Garland, Texas, tells of Bubba. Does that not sound like a Texas name of a guy? Bubba, who went to his psychiatrist and said, sir, I've got problems. Every time I go to bed, I think there's somebody under it. I get scared. I've tried everything. I take a flashlight to bed, and if I get nervous, I lean down underneath and shine the flashlight. How many of you have ever done that? Oh, no, don't raise your hand. He said, but I'm scared, and every time I do it, nobody's there. And I get back in bed and immediately think, there's someone under my bed hiding. Am I going crazy? And the psychiatrist listened to his potential paying customer and responded. He said, well, put yourself in my hands. We'll meet three times a week for a year at $180 a visit, and we'll take care of this issue for you. Well, 6 months later, the psychiatrist saw Bubba walking downtown and said, hey, why didn't you ever come back and return and talk about the fears you were having? He said, I went to church. I said to the people, pray. And so the people prayed for me that I wouldn't be afraid. And then one of the old deacons came up and said, what are you doing to work about it? He said, why don't you get out your saw and cut the legs off your bed? And ain't nothing going to hide under your bed then. So Bubba got his advice and solved his problem for free. Norman Vincent Lemon Peel said, problems are a sign of life. The more problems you have, the more alive you are. How many of you are alive today? I see that hand. Yes, we all are. We need to fight. We need to pray. We need to work. We need to do what God wants us to do. But realize that he's the one who's in control, that he's the one in charge. And so we're going to look at the second half of chapter 17 and the battle with Amalek, the Amalekites who were there in the wilderness that came here. So you got it there, Exodus 17, verse 8. We actually printed out in the bulletin some of the verses as well so that you could follow along there in an outline. It starts out simply by saying, then Amalek came. Amalek is a name for a loose confederation of people that lived out in the wilderness area. They lived all the way from the edge of Canaan, Edom, Moab down into the kind of the waste areas, areas that, they lived like the Bedouins live today. They started in this area, and the first reference is in Genesis 14, verse 7, when the king of Sodom on the on this side of the Dead Sea went into battle, and he was fighting against the kings from Mesopotamia that had conquered the Amalekites and the out in the wilderness area. Amalek was a grandson of Esau and had a number of cities and a number of places where his family members lived. These are these became known simply as the Amalekites. Now, y'all remember, okay, tiny history back here. Esau is whose brother? Jacob. Esau was the older or younger brother? The older brother, who should have received the inheritance, should have received the blessing of God. But Esau, we're told in Genesis 25, that he despised his birthright, that he considered it as something insignificant, of little value. The Hebrew word is the word that it was worthless. And so God gave the birthright, which included the land of Palestine or Canaan, to the second-born son, Israel, or Jacob, as he was called originally, and then changed his name to Israel, and to the children of Israel, the 12 tribes. They would get the good land. Esau's family would get the poor land, the area of Edom in this direction. If you're, are you familiar with Petra? Not the rock group. Petra, that was in Indiana Jones, and they ride down through the canyon and see this big city carved out of stone and the big buildings. Okay, that was from the Nabataeans and the Edomites that were in this area. And then who gets the leftovers? Who gets the wilderness? Who gets just to roam around here? That's the Amalekites, Amalek. That's the descendants of Esau, who didn't get even the blessings of Esau in his line there. Esau, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, that he realized too late what he had given up. And he repented and cried, but it was too late. You know, Esau typifies the fleshly man. Israel, Jacob, typifies the spiritual. And so the descendants, the Amalekites, the descendants of Esau, simply have to wander through the area, living hand to mouth, little oasis here and there, perhaps getting a little supplement by robbing caravans that were going across. A difficult time. They were looking for easy prey. And who would be easier prey than hundreds of thousands of Jews who had just been given all the wealth of Egypt to leave? They'd crossed over miraculously. Now they were out in the middle of nowhere, camped at Rephidim by a new river that just kind of sprung up out of nowhere. But they were wealthy. And the Amalekites, all we read in the scripture is, then the Amalekites came. They recognized that there was a totally untrained group of former slaves. Easy pickings. We can get by them and we can manage okay. And so it reminds me of the story of when my children were little. We had a Fuzzbuster. Does any of you know what I'm talking about with a Fuzzbuster? Okay. We put a Fuzzbuster up there because the evil highway patrol would hide behind, well, they didn't have trees in Wyoming, but you know what I mean. They would hide out of sight over the horizon line, and you'd be speeding down the road, and then all of a sudden, they would catch you in their radar. And so I explained to my children that the Fuzzbuster was a wonderful invention because it allowed me to see where those evil police and highway patrolmen were that were trying to sneak up on us and give me a ticket. And preachers never speed, you realize that. We might go a little faster than traffic, but we never... Oh, thank you, dear.
Well, I was choking.
Yeah, I know. I can still remember one of my children saying to me, they said, well, Dad, aren't we really breaking the law when we speed? Shouldn't we get a ticket when we speed? Why do you have a fuzz buster? And I felt terribly guilty about that, because I thought I was doing a cool thing not to get a ticket. And in reality, I was teaching my children the opposite of what I wanted them to learn. We do that sometimes by our actions, don't we, dads, that it happens there. Well, Amalek came. No fuzz buster went off. They simply, verse 8 continues, attacked Israel at Rephidim. Now I thought, okay, they put their army out there, they met the Jews, they attacked them. Okay, no big deal. But when Moses is recording in Deuteronomy 25 a little more detail, here's what he said in Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18. He's telling the generation now that were children when Amalek came, now it's 40 years later, they're going to go into the promised land. They've wandered around, now they're going to go in. And he said, remember what Amalek did to you just after coming out of Egypt. How they snuck up from behind and attacked your rear ranks, the stragglers, the baggage, the infirmed and elderly, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Now this sets a whole new light here of what's happening. The Jews are dealt with in a treacherous, dastardly manner. Came at from the rear, found the women and children and the baggage full of the loot that they had from Egypt, and attacked and killed them. I'm reminded of the Battle of Agincourt in 1415. Some of you guys were probably around then. And when King Henry V of England had come to take control of the English territory in northern France, and the French army came to meet him, and the French army outnumbered the English 6-1, in full armor, and they came across the field at this small English group. But the Englishmen had longbows. They were the Welsh longbow men. And instead of using a crossbow that shot a little bolt that had a short range and a very not much punch power to that and armor it would bounce off of, they were using these bows that had a 60-75 pound pull. And they could shoot at long distance. And so as the French came in their mighty army across the field, the long bowmen shot, and it literally penetrated the chain mail and the armor. And a devastating, tens of thousands of French dead and 23 English dead. But of the 23 English dead, 20 were the children who had been left behind at the baggage carts because their dads didn't want them in the battle. And the French cavalry came around, and when they realized their army was being destroyed, instead of helping their army, they helped themselves to the loot. So Amalek is not alone. That still happens in history today. But Israel needed an army. It needed some way to defend itself. So, verse 9, we'll read the first phrase of verse 9 and 10 together, and then on the second point, the second phrase of each verse. Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight Amalek. And in the verse 10 begins, so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. This is a new experience. We're in trouble. We're in a battle. We've got a wicked enemy that snuck up from behind and killed the old people and the children and robbed us. We've got to fight. It was no time to train these former slaves that have only been out for not even 2 months yet out of Egypt. That when they were led out of Egypt, Exodus 13, verse 17, says that that God led them in a way where they wouldn't face an army. He didn't take them up along the sea where the Egyptian forts were. He took them out across the wilderness. And this is the first time in the Bible Joshua is mentioned, so obviously Moses thought of him as a great leader of men and said, Joshua, I want you to go lead. Joshua, by the way, is a famous name. Not just because I named one of my sons Joshua, but Joshua is Hebrew. In Greek, it's pronounced Jesus. If you read the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, it'll say, and Jesus went out there. It's hard. It's confusing to read sometimes because you get to realize that we're talking about Joshua of the Old Testament. But he's out there leading in this battle. And what's going to happen in this battle as they prepare for victory? Verse 9, the second half says, tomorrow, this is Moses talking to Joshua, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Verse 10 adds, Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. They knew there was going to be a battle. They were ready for it. And Moses said, I'm going to go up there. I'm going to take my brother, Aaron. I'm going to take my brother-in-law, Miriam's husband, Hur. And we're going to go up there where we can overlook the whole battlefield. I'm going to take the rod of God. I'm going to take the staff of God. The staff that brought down the judgment of God on the Nile River, that split the Red Sea, that had just hit the rock and gushed out the water. He said, I'm going to take that up there. And while you're fighting, Joshua, you just look up on the hilltop. You'll see me up there. He's going to take, well, it was your rod back in verse 5 of this chapter 17. And now it's called the rod of God, the staff of God in my hand. And so they went up there. Well, what happens? The story continues in verse 11 as we see God work. Now, man has a work to do, but God is behind it all. Verse 11, when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. The fate of Israel depended on the intercession of Moses. Holding up hands is an idiom for the posture of prayer. This is how Jewish people prayed. Jewish men would lift up their hands as they prayed to God. If anybody wants to do that, you can feel free. I was taught that you had to fold your hands, close your eyes, nobody looking around. You remember that? You know, that's how we're taught to pray. Sometimes you get down on your knees and pray. Sometimes you can stand up. I remember the old deacon who fell headfirst into the well, and he said, I don't care what position you have in prayer. The prayingest prayer I ever prayed was standing on my head as he was there in the well. But we're told here that Moses would pray and keep on praying. And when he let down his hands, the enemy started to win. And the guys are up on top of the hill. They can see what's happening. This is the old-fashioned battle. There are no rockets. There are no tanks. There are no bombs. Okay, we're talking about a line of men and a line of men fighting each other with swords and spears and whatever. In his earlier days, Moses thought he had to do the fighting. Back, you can read in Exodus chapter 2. Now he realizes it's more important to pray and let God take care of it. And let Joshua and the army do the fighting. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. Israel's got to win, right? They're going to go to Sinai. They're going to go there. God's taking them out. He's not going to let them lose. Not so quick. There's a number of times in the 38 and a half years, 1.5 years to Sinai and the 38 and a half years of wandering in the wilderness, where God let the Jews lose, where they had terrible plagues come among the people. Serpents, you remember that story in Numbers where the fiery serpents came in there and bit them and they died. God doesn't always promise that it's going to be a victory. But here, it was in the hands of the ones praying. I had a dear older lady in my very first church who said to me, she said, I can't get out much. She said, I just don't know if I'll ever hear you preach. But she said, don't worry because I listen on the TV to the preaching every Sunday. That really comforted my heart. And then she said, and I sent Jerry Falwell my tithe because he needed it to buy Liberty Mountain, and went on and on from there back in those days. I wasn't quite so happy then. But she told me that at 11:30 every Sunday morning, she would pray. And she said, I won't pray for my children or grandchildren. I won't pray for the world around me. She said, Pastor Bob, I will pray for you every Sunday at 11:30. Then she laughed and said, I also will pray that you'll be done by noon because I get hungry and want to eat at noon. And I thought, so do everyone else that are in church. So we understand that concept. I wanted to say, well, you know, okay, if you can't come to church and you can't work and you can't even give your money, I guess the least you can do is pray. And it's like God slapped me upside the head. I don't know if you have experiences like that. And he said, what's the most important thing she can do? Isn't her praying for you nonstop for a half an hour while you're preaching? Isn't that more important than her coming out and feebly able to sit in the wooden pew there for that time? Isn't this most important? I learned the lesson, but over the years it slips in and out of my mind because doing something seems a whole lot more important than praying, right? Fighting. Joshua seems like the guy that I want to imitate. Give me a sword. Give me a bunch of men. I'll go out there and kill those Amalekites for you. That's what's most important. Joshua's fighting for all his life down there on the field and not winning unless Moses was up there praying. Don't say God can't use me because I'm old. Don't say God can't use me because I can't fight like Joshua any longer. Don't say God can't use me because I can't even hold up my arms in prayer. Don't say God can't use me because I'm busy with raising kids and working a job and trying desperately to just keep food on the table and body and soul together. Behind the scenes, we do a work. And you will answer to your master, not to me, not to your family, not to anyone else. You'll answer to your master for what you're doing. I hate laying guilt trips on people because they didn't have the energy to do what I was doing. And now as I'm facing 70, all of a sudden I don't have the energy to do what I'm doing. You realize that yesterday after we did all the peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and the sack lunches and went on down and distributed them, I came home absolutely exhausted. And Teresa came in and said, why are you so tired? You know, making sandwiches, whoa, that is hard work. And I thought, no, getting up at 7 in the morning is hard work. I don't have the strength anymore. John Milton, in the 1600s, was a great poet, Paradise Lost and so forth. But he went blind, and he sat in the corner and wondered what he should do. And this is what he wrote. He said, when I consider how my light is spent, ere half my days are now in a dark world and wide, and that the one talent, which is death to hide, lodged within me, useless, though my soul more bent to serve there with my maker and present my account, lest he returning chide, saying, doth God exact day labor, light, denied, I fondly ask. But patience, to prevent that murmur, soon replies, God doesn't need the work of man or his own gifts. Who best bears his mild yoke, those serve him best. His state is kingly. Thousands at his bidding speed and post o'er land and ocean without rest. they also serve who only stand and wait. And that's becoming more and more my prayer. I can't do everything. I can just stand and say, Lord, what can I do? How can I serve you? In the case of Moses, lift your hands up and pray. The battle will be won because I'm in charge. I'm listening to prayer. Modern songwriters wrote about the hero. Silbar and Henley said, "It must have been cold in my shadow to never have sunlight on your face. You were content to let me shine, that's your way. You always walked a step behind, so I was the one with all the glory. You were the one with the real strength. A beautiful face without a name for so long. A beautiful smile hiding the pain. It might appear to go unnoticed, but I've got it all here in my heart. I want you to know the truth as I know it. I'd be nothing without you." Y'all ready to sing with me a little bit here? Did you ever know that you're my hero? You're everything I wish I could be. I could fly higher than an eagle because you are the wind beneath my wings. Folks, it doesn't matter what God called you to do at this stage of life. You do it for His glory with all your might. Because to obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken to God better than offering the fat of rams. King Saul learned the hard way. Verse 12. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. Which is harder? Joshua leading a bunch of soldiers in battle? Or Aaron and Hur holding up Moses' 80-year-old arms? By the way, Hur was 87 and Aaron was 84. It wasn't like a couple of young guys stepping in here to hold up the old guy. They were all old. We might think that the real fighting was the work. But the work here was the praying. Prayer is sometimes sweet and easy, but for me it's often labor. Paul wrote in the church to the church at Colossae, describing the ministry of Epaphras, one of their laymen in the church. And he says, in verse 12, I believe, he says he's always laboring fervently in prayer. In verse 2, continuing earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it. These are military terms they're using about praying. Because when we want God to win the victory, yes, we have to work. We have to fight. We're out there. That's what we're called to do. But folks, we have to pray. That's where we will see as we labor together, partnering, holding up hands. Okay, I'm going to digress a minute. There's hope for this sermon here, but just bear with me. Because not many of you here were probably talking about her on the way to church today. Unless you were talking about a woman driver. And you're saying, oh, look at her. Oh, no. H-U-R, her. Moses' brother-in-law. I got four words for him. You can write them down if you'd like. He was involved. He was too old to go out and fight. He couldn't handle a sword, but he could be there and help Moses. He could walk up the top of the hill. No idea what he was going to need to be doing, but I'll walk up there with Moses. Probably walking to the top of the hill was hard enough work. Not everyone can preach. Not everyone can be the leader of an army. Not everyone can do the visible work. Not everyone can do the nitty-gritty work and win the battle. But without Moses' hands being up interceding to God, Israel would have lost. So who's the most important character involved? Her. He was invisible. He was in the shadow. Nobody probably even realized he was up there. If the army looked up there, they could see Moses with his hands up, and he said he was holding the staff of God. Some have the staff going across waves he's holding up. Some have it hold up like this. We don't know exactly what it was, but you know, who's looking next to him at the guy propping up his arms? Aaron and Hur, invisible. He was invaluable because without his help, there would have been no prayer. There would have been no victory. Behind the scenes, he did the work. And the last one, he was inspirational because even though people might not know it, he was teaching a lesson. When the Jews came to Mount Sinai, they were given the Ten Commandments. They were given all sorts of instructions. They were told how to build different, you know, the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle, the Tent of Meeting, and so forth. God looked around among the Jews to find the most adept young craftsman he could find. Someone who could be in charge of making all these items the way they were supposed to be made, out of wood, overlaid with gold, and so forth. And he found a young man named Bezaleel. Now, you're probably talking, if you weren't talking about Hur on the way to church, you were probably talking about Bezaleel, right? Or in some translations, just Bezalel. They leave out one of the E's. But God says, I'm going to have him be the master craftsman. I'm going to have him work day and night. He's young, he's enthusiastic, and he's going to work. Nobody saw him working. Nobody came up to him and pat him on the back and said, man, you're doing a good job. Oh, that Ark of the Covenant's really looking shiny there. That's good stuff. Keep polishing that gold. That's good. When he was done and the tabernacle was completed, nobody came up to him and gave him a bonus. He didn't get a well done, good and faithful servant. But Bezaleel said, I'm going to do the work. Unseen, unapplauded, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. Where do you suppose he learned that lesson? From his grandpa, Hur. Now you know the rest of the story. We teach by what we do. We inspire. I wish I could have my kids tell you how inspired they were by watching their dad pray. But if you ask all three of my kids, they'd tell you they were inspired by watching their mom pray. Because dad was always in the study and busy, and mom was at the kitchen table. Mom was by the bedside. And so his hands were steady, verse 12 closes, until the going down of the sun. Because of Moses praying, because of Aaron and Hur working behind the scenes, history was changed. He continued to pray. How many times we're defeated because we give up? We faint in our minds. We don't faint because we're too tired or we're struggling too hard. We faint because we're worried, because we're concerned, because we don't see things going the way we want to. And we say, oh, there's no hope. I'm just going to go sit in the corner and eat worms or manna, as the case might be, whatever they had. No, we're defeated that way, but that's not what God wants. He wants us to hold up steady hands. Here's Moses sitting down on a big rock now, Aaron and Hur on either side, and until the sun sets, his hands are up there. He's praying, he's interceding, because life and death was in the balance. Some of the early church fathers said, well, this is a wonderful picture of the cross, because if Moses was up there holding up the rod across here and people looked up on the hillside, they would see this cross up there. And it was really Jesus who was, and they read all sorts of things, and I don't know what they saw. But don't you think that after they've been fighting a while that they realized that when they looked up there and they saw the hands up, they were winning, and when the hands were down, they were losing? Don't you think Joshua might have sent up a couple extra guys saying, hey, you need help here, we'll get up there and do the teamwork here. I wrote in my notes, I write to myself little notes and put a star by them. I don't usually tell you, because you realize that half of what I preach is to myself. That's why when I point at you, I've got three fingers pointing back at me. It says, don't quit, Bob. Don't think about retiring just because your body's tiring. You say, oh man, I've been praying and praying that you'd retire. And we get shorter sermons and we... Victory came. Verse 13, so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. They fought, they prayed. We could say they worked and prayed. Either way, you know, we're not in a battle per se, so we could use the word work and pray. But the picture is given here of Joshua fighting, Moses praying. Spurgeon said, prayer is a downright mockery if it doesn't lead us into the practical use of means likely to promote the end to which we pray. That was a problem that William Carey found in England. He heard the sermons about how God was sovereign and God was in control and God wanted people to be saved and God wanted the world to hear. And he went to church and told the people, this is what we should do. We should send out missionaries. There was no English missionary, period, ever. None. And he came up there and said, we should send out people to go to these folks who've never heard the gospel. And the elders of his church said, well, if God wanted them to be saved, he'll take care of the method of getting them saved. If God wants them to hear the gospel, God will take care of it. And William Carey, well, if it was me, I'd go, well, duh, that's what I'm talking about. William Carey was a little more gracious, and he said, I'll go. And he packed up to leave as the very first evangelical missionary to take the gospel to India, as it were. Because he said, how can you pray and then not do everything in your power? How can we sit here and pray for our missionaries and not do what we can? I got a letter today, a personal letter this weekend from Paul Griffin, no relation. He lives in Florida and goes part of the year over to Central Asia and deals with the people in the K countries. You know what I'm talking about? Kazakhstan, that area. All right? And then in the other time in Florida, he has a group there in Central Florida in the Orlando area that he pastors and works with them, these people who all came from that region of the world. And he said, what a great answer of prayer, Bob. He said, I have the opportunity in September and October now to go to whatever city over there. I have the opportunity to go there because six people gave the money to pay for all of my plane tickets and all of the expenses it will be. And then he said, and all six of these people that lived there and gave that money are people that we've led to the Lord. Well, that just touched my heart. That's what God wants us to do. Pray, Lord, save those heathen. Save them. Most of them are Muslim. How about we go? If we can't go, at least give. And if we can't give, pray. Oh, wait, that's the wrong order. How about we pray and give? And then if God allows us to go and do the work. God needs men who are willing to fight. He needs each of us to do our part, to take the rod that he's given us. David faced a giant, you remember, as just a lad. What did he have? He had a sling, five stones, because Goliath had four brothers. He figured, okay, I might have to kill them all. He put five stones in this pouch, and he went out to face Goliath. And this is what he said. This is down in 1 Samuel 17. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. I will strike you down and cut off your head. and I'll give your dead body to the host of the host of the Philistines, to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that the earth might know there is a God in Israel, that everyone might know that it's the Lord who saves, not by the sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's. Well, I need to read that over and over again to myself, because I keep saying the battle is Bob's. The work is mine. I better do it. David didn't forget the lesson because he read it, just like we did. Why do we have it? It's because God said, point three of our message. Now, write it down. Record it. This is an important story. This is just as important as striking the rock and having water come out. Verse 14, Yahweh said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and repeat it in the ears of Joshua. Only five times does God speak to Moses and say, this is important, write it down. This is number one. Number two, on Mount Sinai, he says to them, he said, write down what I tell you. On verse Exodus 34, he says, write down these commandments, and gives them the Ten Commandments. In Numbers 33, he says, write down the journey so people never forget. Remember how we're doing this? As they left Egypt, you read Numbers 33. And every place is listed that he went to this place and the next place and the next place. And he lists out every stop on the trip. And then as Moses was about to die in Deuteronomy 31, he says he writes them. He said, write down everything you've learned now between Exodus 1 and Deuteronomy 31, and put it in a book and put it next to the Ark of the Covenant. That's the Bible. That's all he had. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He said, write it down. Put it there. That's what you need. Now, academics were skeptical. They said, in Moses' day in 1440 B.C., they weren't even writing. They were drawing pictographs like the Egyptian hieroglyphics and cave paintings. And I remember the great joy of discoveries back in the 60s and 70s when archaeologists found that 1,500 years before Moses, they had tablets that were written on. The writing was normal. Thousands of documents have since been discovered. But God said, I want you to write it down so Joshua never forgets. And then, verse 14, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. God had appointed Israel to be the executioners of this line, this descendant of Esau. It would take hundreds of years to fulfill that command. But just as God says, I remember my firstborn Israel, he says, I want you to wipe out the memory of Jacob's, or of Esau's grandson, Amalek. Because Amalek stood in the way. They attacked at the weakest time. They hurt the plan of God. And Satan still does that today. He still throws Amalek in our way. He still shows that we're fighting a battle. People don't want to believe it. By the way, if you ask a historian or an archaeologist today, the only record of Amalek and the Amalekites is found in the Bible. There's not one bit of historical evidence left. They're totally blotted out of memory. Completely, thoroughly. So with grateful hearts then, Moses, in verse 15, built an altar. He called the name of it Yahweh Nisi, the Lord my banner. He worshipped. He recognized that salvation and the deliverance and the victory over the enemy was God's doing. And that like the rod lifted up over the head of his people, so God is our banner. He's our flag. He's the what is above us. For Joshua, well, the King James says Joshua discomfited Amalek. I like that word, discomfited. That's the Hebrew word, beat the tar out. And, well, maybe not quite. It's the idea that they were beaten, and God gets the glory. He gets the worship. When we take the worship, we are robbing God of what is His due. And let me tell you something. God is a jealous God, and He won't give His glory to another. So when some preacher gets up there and says, I'm going to smite you in the spirit, and you'll be healed, and you'll walk around like that, and he goes parading around, give me millions of dollars or whatever, God will take care. God will do the smiting. Psalmist said in Psalm 60, verse 4, you've given a banner to those who fear you that it might be displayed over us because of your truth. Isaiah 11:10, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand like a banner over his people, for the Gentiles will seek him, and under his banner will be a resting place for the world. God says, I'm going to take care of it. Moses built the altar and called it Yahweh Nisi. For God had said, verse 16, I swear that I, Yahweh, will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And I won't go into all the details, folks, but Amalek is defeated here, but they scatter back into the, as the Bedouin tribes hiding in the wilderness as the Jews wander through. In Numbers chapter 24, Balaam sends a curse on the different nations that are stopping the Jews. They're not letting them pass through. And Amalek is part of that curse in chapter 24, verse 20. In 1 Samuel 14, Saul fought against them, we're told, to bring judgment on them. And God said in 1 Samuel 15, He said, I noted what Amalek did to Israel, opposing them on the way as they left Egypt. Go strike Amalek, total destruction. Do not spare, but kill every man, woman, child, and infant, every ox, every sheep, every camel, every donkey. Destroy them all. What did Saul do? He fought. He won the victory. And he saved the king, King Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And he saved the best of their herds that they had, because they were wealthy. They'd been stealing from a lot of people. And so King Saul said, this is good stuff. He's confronted by Samuel the prophet and said, did you do what God commanded? And Saul said, yes, kind of. Do you ever answer God that way? Yes, kind of. And Samuel says, What's that bleeding eye here? Is that sheep? That's called irony, by the way. And King Saul said, oh, well, we saved the sheep and the cattle and all the best of them to give as a sacrifice to God. That's when Samuel said, behold, has the Lord that great a delight in burnt offering and sacrifice? As in obeying his voice, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of lambs. Saul bowed his head to Samuel, and Samuel said, bring the king of the Amalekites left, that's left over, that you spared, probably to sell for a ransom, wouldn't you think? To bring him out, and it says in the scripture that Agag came out cheerfully because his life had been spared. And the prophet Samuel said, as your sword made women childless, so your mother will be childless, and hacked them to pieces. I like that kind of story. I'll jump in there, Lord, anytime. I'll hack the enemy to pieces. Get rid of them. When Saul lay dying, having been mortally wounded, he asked his sword bearer to kill him. His sword bearer said, I can't do that. And so Saul on Mount Gilboa fell on his own sword, and he's still not dead. And who comes along? The battle's over. He sees the king. He takes his crown and then realizes the king is still alive. And all we're told is that he was an Amalekite. And he killed King Saul. I thought, that's irony too. David fought against them. Hezekiah's day, we could continue reading the scriptures in 1 Chronicles 4. In the time of Hezekiah, they defeated the remnant of the Amalekites, but there were a few still left over. And if you read the story in Esther, remember Esther, Hadassah, the Jewish girl, and her uncle Mordecai, they were in trouble because of Haman, who was an Amalekite. It's a constant fight. It's a constant battle. Folks, Amalekites are always there. And I look at my own heart and I see the Amalekite. I see in my old flesh that I have. I have a born-again heart, but my old flesh and my mind are still old nature. They're still old. I'm looking forward to their redemption. I'm going to get teeth. I'm excited about that. When I get a new body, that'll be exciting. But I'm fighting Amalek all the time. I'm battling against the desires of the flesh that are here in me. I'm a firstborn child of God. I'm called to head to the promised land. And yes, I'm in the wilderness. My wife all week long has mentioned that. Every time something happened, my foot went bad again and blew apart and I'm bleeding all over. And she said, well, what did you expect? You're walking in the wilderness. I'm cute. I went to the dentist and he said, oh yeah, he said, you know, you've already had 6 teeth gone. You're going to lose 5 more. We're going to schedule on September 11th. That sounds like a good day to rip out your mouth. I might need you to preach on the 17th. I'm not sure how that's going to go. Because I'm going to get, would you like to see what I look like now? No!
Yeah. I'll preach.
I'll leave the teeth then. I'm in the wilderness. That's what my wife says. Well, what do you expect? You're in the wilderness. Everything I do, every time I whine, she says, well, what did you expect? You're in the wilderness. She's listening to the sermon. I try to forget them real quick. Move on to the next week. Amalek in me wants me to stop short. And God says, fight and pray. Do the work. And depend on me. You do what I've called you to do, and you let the results be mine. So in Exodus 17, we've seen the water and the war. We've seen the water from Moses, the victory from Joshua, but the writer of Exodus gives us a different perspective that the real winner in the whole thing were Moses and Aaron and Hur, who prayed, held up their hands. It wasn't the strategy, it wasn't the valor, it wasn't the technology or the might that decided the battles. 3 men decided that they would keep the hands lifted to God, and God decided the battle. Moses prayed, Joshua fought, God won the victory. God received the glory. It wasn't Israel is my banner that Moses built over the altar. He didn't say Moses is my banner or Joshua is my banner, but that the Lord, Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is my banner. We need to fight. We need to do the work God called us to do. One quick story and we're done. William Booth, the founder of Salvation Army, was a Methodist preacher. He had a large church. He was well educated, a gifted orator, a leader in the church. He felt like God was calling him to minister to the down and out, to the people who never came to church, the kids who couldn't read or write, the poor, the needy. And he went to the General Convention of the Methodists in London and sat there as a representative of his church and listened to all the different plans of their great denomination. The women were all up in the balcony because women weren't allowed on the floor with the men back in those days. And he got up and he said, I would like to resign my pulpit. I would like to be released from my church and go out into the streets and preach. The bishops gathered together and denied it. They said that his man of his education and talent was too good for the people of the street. And on hearing that, he sat down, resigned to defeat. And his wife stood up in the balcony and leaned over and shouted down there. She called for her husband to stand up and walk out and do what God called him to do, not what the church leaders told him to do. And she walked down out of the balcony to the oohs and the gasps of the crowd and walked down to the main floor and held him by the hand, and together they went out and they started Salvation Army, because they were not content to just sit back down and do nothing. They weren't content to let the world go by. He was ready to quit. But his wife, a lady who was in the shadows usually, stepped out, and hand in hand, they went out to do the great work for God. I don't know who your partner is. You look around and see, oh, I know her, or Aaron, or Moses, or Joshua, or whoever it might be. But I'm going to do a work that God wants me to do. And I'm going to trust God for the victory. That's the lesson of Exodus 17.